It has been a while since I had the opportunity to preach from this pulpit, and I was thinking about it, and it's kind of odd that the last time I was supposed to preach was at Lighthouse Baptist Church, and just a few days before I was supposed to preach, I got sick, and I couldn't. And then a few days ago. You hear it, right? I woke up and felt like a firecracker went off in my throat. But hey, can you understand the words coming out of my mouth? Then I'm going to preach. All right? Are you ready to hear the greatest sermon ever preached? Good, because today we're going to be looking at the scripture that comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You didn't think I was talking about my sermon. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verses 19 through 34. Scholars believe that Jesus taught this sermon somewhere along midway in his earthly ministry. And Luke even puts it somewhere along the timeline which he was choosing, or just prior to him choosing his 12 apostles. And so Jesus knew that hard times would fall upon them, like really hard times. And so he gives this sermon. But you know what? It wasn't just for the apostles. It was for disciples. It was for you and I today. So let's read the scripture together, beginning in verse 19. The word of God says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what will you eat or what will you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's pray and thank him for his word. Father God, I love you. I thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share this word, this message. It was given so many years ago, but the words are eternal. They are for us today. And God, this may be a difficult message. It may be hard to hear. But Father, we know that these words are written out of your love for us and for your care for us. Oh God, use this broken vessel to deliver that message, to give hope and encouragement to your people. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, Let's unpack these verses together. My first point is, prioritize heavenly treasures. Prioritize heavenly treasures. Put your eyes on the text and notice the contrast in the illustrations the Lord uses here. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Clearly, treasures here mean that which one prizes most, that which one values above all else. Notice there are temporal treasures subject to loss, the here and now treasures of this earth, and there are treasures that cannot be lost. They are eternal treasures in heaven. Now, we know the treasures a person lays up on the earth are material things of the world, and every one of them is subject to loss. All material things are perishable. And money, well, it can be lost in a market crash, a health crisis, a bad investment, a scammer, a hacker. And even if they last your entire lifetime, they have absolutely no eternal value. You've heard the old saying, I've never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul. What are the treasures a person lays up in heaven, though? I'll expound on this later, but generally it refers to, listen, whatever is of good significance that comes out of what is done on earth. Whatever is of good significance that comes out of what is done on earth. And the Greek word for the term lay up means to store up, and it carries the sense of deliberately gathering and preserving something of value for future use or security. Verse 20, the verb remains the same, but the location shifts from earth to heaven, fundamentally changing the nature of what constitutes genuine security and lasting value. What makes Jesus' use of the term powerful is the contrast there that he establishes. He acknowledges that people naturally engage in this behavior to store up treasures, but he exposes the futility of doing so with earthly treasures. That's why Jesus is giving such a stark warning, guys, about what a person allows to be the center of their lives. The point is that the things most highly treasured occupy the heart. Look what he says in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is not speaking of passing emotion, but of that of which our life centers on. He points out that the place we choose for our treasures tells something about ourselves. The real force of Jesus' command isn't that we should never plan for the future or be prudent with our resources. Rather, he's redirecting where you invest your energy and your trust. So please hear the warning. All the things of this world, and I mean all the things of this world, will only bring you temporary, false sense of satisfaction, if it brings satisfaction at all. Hey, is that where you want to invest your heart? Do you want to fill your heart with a satisfaction that won't last? That will only abandon you and leave you left searching just for the next thing? What a wasted life that is. We can read verses 19 and 20 and conclude that there are bad treasures and there are good treasures, which flows along with the next illustration in the following verses in my second point. Pursue spiritual clarity. Pursue spiritual clarity. Verse 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great the darkness. Again, notice the contrast. There is a good eye, the eye that is clear and produces light. And then there is a bad eye that is full of darkness. Verse 22 says, the eye is the lamp of the body, in the sense that through the body, or through the eye, the body finds its way. The good eye lets in light, and so the whole body is illuminated. But the bad eye lets in no light, and the body is in darkness. Now I want you to see something. Look at the second part of verse 23 here. It says, if then the light that is in you is darkness. All right, stop right there. How can light be darkness? It can't. The two cannot coexist. So what does that mean? The light that is in you is darkness. I believe it is a continuation of the train of thought in the previous three verses, and that the eye is the illustration of the heart. When our hearts, our spiritual eyes, are clear, then the whole body will be full of light. And if our hearts are encumbered with material things, then they become blind and insensitive to spiritual things. Wealth and possessions can blind a person from seeing their biggest need. We see this truth in Matthew 19, in the story of the rich young ruler, where he just point blank asked Jesus, how can I have eternal life? After some dialogue, Jesus essentially says, surrender that occupies your heart, which in this case was the man's wealth. And the man rejected the idea. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I say again to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The young man's heart was occupied by his wealth. It was there where he found his security. How do we know that? Because he was unwilling to give it up. You want to know what occupies your heart? It's what you refuse to surrender. And that could be a number of things besides wealth. So if one lacks clear vision, they are deceived into thinking their lives are secure because of their wealth. The light is not light at all. It's darkness. And the darkness is all the more terrible for a failure to recognize it for what it is. Thus, how great the darkness. Again, it's a continuation of the point in the previous verses. It is not the things of the here and now that are of the most importance. It is the eternal things that should capture our hearts, not the things that won't matter in 20, 10, or even 5 years from now. The Greek word for good, clear in verse 22, is haplos, and it can mean single, which is how it's translated in the King James Version. An eye that is good represents a heart that has a single-minded devotion. What we devote ourselves to shapes our perceptions and our values, which leads to the third point, pledge your allegiance. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the word mammon there just means worldly wealth. So, we discussed a choice of treasure, a choice of focus, and now a choice of allegiance. Verse 24 is the thrust of the teaching about light and darkness. Just as light and darkness cannot coexist, neither can one give their first allegiance to wealth and to God, because only one can be at the center of your heart. The word master is often translated as Lord and refers to a slave owner. We're all slaves. Paul tells us that before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin. It was our master. But when we trusted in Christ, we became slaves of God and of righteousness. And so Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. I mean, just think of it from a practical standpoint. If you have one master telling you to do one thing and the other telling you to do the complete opposite thing, how are you going to serve both of them? One command tells us to walk by faith and the other demands that we walk by sight. It's like trying to walk in two different directions at the same time. You can't. And that's the point. It's impossible. John MacArthur wrote, "Our treasure is either on earth or in heaven. Our spiritual life is either full of light or of darkness. And our master is either God or earthly possessions." In verse 25, Jesus begins with, Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. In other words, because it is impossible to be a slave of both God and wealth, we should not act as though possessions were the be-all and end-all of this life. We are to rely on God, not our abilities to make money. And then in verses 26 through 31, Jesus uses illustrations as a comparison of the Father's love and care for his creation and his children. He feeds the birds of the air, which are much less valuable. He clothes the grass of the fields, which are here today and gone tomorrow. You can sum up verses 26 through 30 really within just one sentence. God cares for his creation, and his children are the crown jewel of his creation. Look at verse 32. "For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Gentiles refers to unbelievers. Essentially, he's saying, don't act like pagans. Don't act like unbelievers whose hope is in the temporal, material things of this world. The sovereign, omniscient God of the universe is your Father. He knows your needs before you do. You have no reason to worry about your life. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, have you forgotten who your Father is? Isn't that what we tend to do? When we let ourselves get consumed with worry and anxiety and fear, we forget that God is omniscient, sovereign, in control at all times, over every situation in every person's life. Nothing catches him by surprise. Jesus' message is clear. Prioritize heavenly things. See clearly and don't be deceived. There is no lasting security in material wealth. You can only be a slave to sin or to righteousness. Never both. God is sovereign and cares for his children above all creation. Therefore, do not worry. Instead, place your trust in God. That's point number four. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That word first is of great significance. It doesn't mean first in time, but of first importance. Now, I do believe it is important for both, you know, to start your day in the Word of God, with God, devoting that first time. I don't know about you, but it always makes my day go a little bit better when I do it that way. But throughout the day, is that the most important thing? That's the point here. God's children are to seek as their first priority, not the things that would like to have, or even the things that they're sure that they need, but God's kingdom and righteousness. So what does it mean to seek God's kingdom? Listen, church, to seek God's kingdom is to pour out our lives in the eternal works of our Heavenly Father. That means sharing the gospel with the lost and dying world, to care for the widows and orphans, those of less that need our help, to love your neighbor as yourself, to teach God's word to precious children at VBS, to disciple a new Christian, to love your enemies, to be a peacemaker. Do you understand what I just described? You know what that is? These are things done on earth that are good significance. These are treasures of heaven. So what does it mean to seek his righteousness? Righteousness in this context means far more than our outward or moral obedience. It means all things I just named are not to be done in order to declare our own righteousness, but to reflect his righteousness that has been accredited to us. I also believe that seeking his righteousness means to seek the things above, to long for that day when Christ returns and makes all things right. But not only looking to the future, but longing for something present and practical. Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. I want to see heavenly treasure shining now. I want to see hearts change now. I want to see the love of God flowing from the people of God now. Jesus taught his followers to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're going to pray that way, shouldn't we live that way? Aren't we supposed to be the light of the world, church? If we listen to this, so important. If we are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, we are being light to the world while at the same time avoiding anxiety over the things that God says, do not worry. We should be too busy pursuing heavenly treasures that we ain't got the time or the energy to be worried. The title of Pastor Cody's sermon last week was, Wake Up. I'm going to add to it, Wake Up and Get Busy. What are we doing with our time? Yes, we have responsibilities. We have jobs. We have responsibilities to our family. What are we doing with the rest of that time? Are we storing up treasures in heaven? Are we wasting our lives on things that don't matter, really? Now I'm going to do something a little unusual because that's me. I want to go back and look again at verses we've already covered. Look at your Bibles. I want you to notice something. Notice in verses 25 through 34, in those 10 verses, notice how many times the word worry is used in some form. To stress that worrying is futile, the Lord asks the question, which of you by worrying can add a cubit to your stature? The NASB translated, a single hour to your life. And he also asked the question, why do you worry? In order to stress that it is due to a lack of faith. And three times he says, do not worry. And look, when Jesus says, do not worry, it's not like when you and I say, don't worry to one another. It's not like a kind word spoken in the hope that everything turns out okay. No, when Jesus says, do not worry, three times, it is an unequivocal, emphatic, absolute command. So is it a sin to worry? Yes, it is. But also, I'm being very intentional in using that word, worry. In these verses, Jesus is saying, do not worry in the context of God's provision of life's essentials, the very things that sustain our physical lives. Now listen closely. If the Lord is telling us not to worry about the essential things, the crucial things in life, then how much more does that apply to the lesser things? How much more, church? I want to step away from Matthew 6 and turn our attention to Philippians 4. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. The Greek word for anxious in that verse is the exact same word used in Matthew 6. And do you know what that word, the Greek word for nothing is? You know what it means? Nothing. I'm not saying And listen, hear me in this. I'm not saying that when we are hit with tragedies and difficult situations, we are supposed to live our lives as if those things don't exist. That's not at all what I'm saying. We would not be living in reality if we did not even consider how a situation may affect us. Listen, God wants us to live in reality, but at the same time, he wants us to bring him into that situation. The reason I said I was intentionally using the word worry, I mean, it's natural, right? And therefore expected that we are going to have concerns in this life. And yes, even extreme concerns. But hear me, there is a godly concern and there is an ungodly concern. There is a godly fear and there is a ungodly fear. What you do with your concern directly affects if that concern manifests into ungodly concern, worry, anxiety. Just as in Matthew 6, though, the Lord provides a remedy. Let's continue in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's good stuff right there. The text assumes that believers will cry out to God when they have a need or a problem. And listen, supplication means that which is asked urgently. And not with doubting, questioning, or even blaming God, but with thanksgiving. Why? Because thankful prayer brings relief from fear and worry. Because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance and that his purpose is for the believer's good. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for God, for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so here are some points that did not make it into the bulletin. I apologize. I started changing things around right at the end. So you'll need to write them down if you want. First, ungodly fears are directly related to what we are thinking. This means that what we choose to tell ourselves will either calm our fears or they will feed them. This is a biblical truth. This is why Paul instructs us to meditate on these things. Look again, Philippians, beginning in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think of all the good things your Heavenly Father has blessed you with. Think about those things. Hey, a good place to start is with your salvation. Guys, I have to preach the gospel to myself all the time. Next, when sinfully fearful, we are focused on the circumstances rather than God and his promises. A great illustration of this is Peter's attempt to walk on the water. Jesus calls him out of the boat. He gets out of the boat. He's walking to the Lord. Everything's fine. And what happens? He takes his eyes off the Lord. He looks at his circumstances. And he begins to sink. And what did Jesus say to him? Oh, you of little faith. And you know what's interesting about this? Is that before this, the disciples are in the boat. There's a fierce storm. They're terrified. They're scared. They wake up the Lord. We're going to die. We're going to die. Jesus calms the storm in three words. And what is his response to the disciples? The same. O you of little faith. Number next. When we are engaged in ungodly fear, we are fearing something more than we fear God. When we fear something more than God, we always forget God and his promises. And it usually leads us to disobey him in other areas as well. Essentially, we are unfaithful to God. Now that I've been a total killjoy, let me attempt to encourage you by providing some steps you can take during a time of fear. Number one, pray urgently. Pray urgently. Seek the Lord's help. Psalm 34:4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. That's more good stuff. Number two, put off being sinfully fearful. Put off being sinfully fearful. How? Examine yourself. Ask yourself, what am I fearing more than God? Are my thoughts headed in the wrong direction? Are they on the future? On temporal things? On untrue things? Are they focused on me? Are they void or deficient of God and his truth? Number three, put on trust, responsibility, and love. Focus primarily on God and his promises. Discipline yourself to dwell on right thoughts and helpful scripture verses. Think about eternal things that God is concerned with. Think true thoughts. Think profitable thoughts. Ask yourself, how can I do what is right? What is the responsible thing to do? What constructive thing can I do that God would want me to do about this problem? And finally, to bring this thing full circle, number four, stay in the present. Stay in the present. Turn back to Matthew 6, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, making reasonable provisions for tomorrow is sensible, but to be anxious for tomorrow is foolish and unfaithful. God is the God of tomorrow, as well as the God of today and the God of all eternity. Concentrate on meeting the temptations, trials, opportunities, and struggle we have today, relying on our Father to protect and provide as we have need. God promises his grace for tomorrow and for today and thereafter and throughout eternity. If there is concern, even extreme concern, keep it a godly concern. Did you know the English term for worry comes from an old German word meaning to strangle or choke? What a fitting term when you consider that's exactly what worry does. It is a kind of mental and emotional strangulation, which probably causes more mental and physical afflictions than any other single cause. My brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord Jesus is very clear in this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven does not want his children to be strangled by anxiety and fear. Can you imagine? I mean, just put that in our perspective. If your child is choking and strangling on something, come to me. Get to him. That's what God's saying. He doesn't want to see us strangle, choke, on anxiety and fear because he loves us and cares for us. So much so we can't even wrap our minds around the depth of that love. Understand this, church family. You are not alone in this struggle. One commentator said, the sin of anxiety is probably the sin most Christians struggle with more than any other. And I have to agree. And look, I don't want to stand here today and give this perception that I have walked this through, this temptation through perfectly myself. I mean, my goodness, my wife and I are both real estate agents trying to survive in the worst market in 3 decades. I have had my moments. But the Lord, by grace, drew me to his word. I cannot tell you how many times. Reminded me over and over and over again that he did not crucify his son on a cross only to desert me in my time of need. I don't have to worry because my hope is Jesus. My hope is Jesus. I want you to say this with me. Jesus is my hope. When bills are stacking up and my bank account is scarce, Jesus is my hope. When I have lost my job, Jesus is my hope. When my marriage is on rocky ground, Jesus is my hope. When the report from the doctor is bad, Jesus is my hope. This one's tough. When my child or loved one has rejected the gospel, Jesus is still my hope. And church family, when life is all well and things are good, Jesus is my hope. Do you believe the Holy Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God? Do you believe God is faithful to keep his word? The remedy for your worry has been laid out. The prescription is right there. Won't you trust his promises today? He is faithful, and he is our hope. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you for your word. God, you have not left us in despair. You have not left us without hope. You have provided your spirit and you have provided your word to guide us through the difficulties of this life. God, it is so easy to get our eyes off focus, to look away at the circumstances around us as Peter did, to drown in fear and anxiety. Oh, thank you, God, that you tell us you do not want that for your children. You want hope and peace and comfort that is so beautiful that it is even hard to understand. How does peace come in such difficult circumstances? It is by your spirit and your spirit alone. God, thank you that you have such care and compassion for a sinful people. Thank you, God, that you have given us direction. Thank you, God, that you have given us a remedy. Help us, God, to apply the truth of your word and your promises to our lives so that the good will come. And most of all, that you will be glorified in our lives. It's in the precious and mighty name of Christ I pray. Amen.